I want you to turn and look with me at a few passages that will address this next installment of revisiting the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The first one is found in Romans chapter 3, a well-known passage that I have returned to on many occasions, beginning with verse 21 and running through verse 28. Hear the word of the Lord. The apostle writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to receive by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith alone, as Luther translated it, apart from the works of the law. Now we're going to turn over to another of Paul's epistles. Before we do that, look at Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, where he reiterates that very same point. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Now then, over to Galatians. These two epistles really served as the foundation for the Protestant Reformation. Again, I'm going to look at two passages. One is not listed, but I will refer to it as well. First, Galatians 2, verses 16 through 21. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Now, along with that, I want to have you look really quickly with me at what the Apostle Paul has to say about a little bit of leaven will completely contaminate a whole lot. He says later on in the same epistle that he was concerned about the Galatians because they were trying to combine both faith in Christ with obedience to the law as a means of being justified. And so he tells them in Galatians chapter 5, he said, "Look, I, Paul, say to you," chapter 5, verse 2, "that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obliged or obligated to keep the whole law. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion comes not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump."
We're going to be examining the thrust of these passages as we seek to again look at what the Bible teaches and what the Reformation affirmed by justification. We need to begin with something that perhaps is not all that well known. The notion that people can come to the Bible in a purely objective fashion without any preconceptions or presuppositions and interpret the Bible without any outside factors is a myth. All of us read the Bible in light of many of our presuppositions or assumptions, some of which we're not even aware of. Sometimes they lurk below the surface of our consciousness in such a way as to not be detected. Other times they are actively engaged. In other words, we know exactly what they are. Sometimes if we begin with the notion that humanity, as it's now constituted, is basically good. We have a few bad apples in the lot, but for the most part, human nature is basically good. That's going to color the way we read the Bible. In fact, we're going to become somewhat myopic. We're going to gloss over or not take seriously all the passages that say the contrary, and we're going to accent everything that basically reinforces our own presuppositions. If you begin with the notion that humanity is basically good, you're going to minimize what the Bible has to say about sin. You're going to either depreciate it, or, more commonly than not, you're going to basically misinterpret it. My good friend Martin Downs, who is a Welshman, and I'll highlight all these points for you next week, has developed the whole notion that there are five different kinds of theological errors, or five different ways in which theological errors are perpetrated. He says, for example, that sometimes we have sincere people who are just simply ignorant. That is, people teach error because they don't know any better. They accept, for example, this assumption that human nature is basically good. The human heart is good. It's a Pelagian belief that we learn through our contacts with other people or our social environment bad habits. And these just kind of cling to us. But given the right circumstances and the right situations, we will do the right thing. That is explicitly anti-biblical. The Bible teaches that human nature is fallen. It teaches the Calvinistic doctrine of total depravity. That is, every aspect of our being has been contaminated by the fall, so that in every way, psychologically, emotionally, you name it, sin has penetrated our humanity to such an extent that we are pervasively affected by our sin. Even our minds are said to be darkened. In fact, we looked at a number of these passages as we went through Romans, in which Paul talks about the understanding being darkened so that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And oftentimes they do it unknowingly. And so there are people that perpetuate theological error out of sheer ignorance. Now, you would expect people who don't claim to be Christians to be in this category. But surprisingly, more and more people who name the name of Christ and even call themselves evangelicals begin with this assumption. The White Horse Inn recently sent Shane Rosenthal to do a series of interviews with a huge Christian rally being held in St. Louis, asking them basic questions like, do you believe that humanity is basically bad? And almost 70% of those said, no, we do not believe that humanity is basically bad. We believe that humanity is basically good, and that people have enough goodness in them that they will naturally embrace the gospel if you just present it in an attractive fashion. How do you reconcile that with what the Apostle Paul says in the Epistle to the Romans? That there is none that seeketh after God? There is none that doeth good? No, not one. And this group says he was wrong. Really? The second group of people that Martin has highlighted are the sincere misinterpreters. That is, people who just misinterpret the Bible. You know, there's all kinds of ways that people will read their Bibles, oftentimes just in terms of how the passage impresses them. Sometimes people will read a passage and take it out of its context. They'll latch onto a verse, for example, the passages that say, "Whosoever will may come," and they assume that that implies that man has the ability to change his will by virtue of simply willpower, ignoring the context not only of what that passage has to say, but the overall teaching of Scripture. It's a well-known saying, and it's a true one, a text without a context is what? A pretext. And the church has suffered at the hands of interpreters who have taken passages out of their context. That one in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says that the Galatians had fallen from grace. Well, Arminians say that means you've lost your justification, you've lost your salvation, and now you're, quote, damned. Ignoring all the other places in the Bible where the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is taught with abundant clearness. The Bible, as the Reformers said, in their doctrine of Scripture, there is such a thing as the perspicuity of Scripture. Scripture is clear. But heretics down through the ages, sincere ones, not trying to be deceivers, have misinterpreted Bible passages in such a way as to create the wrong impression. The third category is those who are temporarily inconsistent. Well, think about the Apostle Peter at Galatia. Remember, the Apostle Paul had to rebuke him because he withdrew from the Gentile believers and would only associate with the Jewish ones. And Paul had to reprimand him and said, "You're not acting right." Peter was being inconsistent. All of us are guilty of this. If the truth is known, many of us at times have been inconsistent in how we understood the Bible. We have acted out of ignorance or whatever motive at the same time we thought was sincere, and we were, quote, wrong. And now we have to admit we were not correct. This is oftentimes healthy. People have a tendency to exalt their pastor, for example, to be the Oracle of Delphi. He never makes mistakes. Not so me. I have made more than my share. And each day I see more clearly than I saw, hopefully, the day before. There is then the fourth category, and that is people who are just deceived. They believe that Joseph Smith actually was visited by the angel Moroni. They sincerely believe that he is a prophet of God, and therefore they have entrusted their entire well-being, every aspect of their future, has been entrusted to a man who was a crackpot and a megalomaniac. Those people have been deceived. That brings us to the fifth category, is people who are themselves deceivers. They corrupt, or as Peter says, they twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. Or as Paul says in Philippians, their God is their belly, and they serve their appetites. And religion is a means of getting what they want. And the history of the cults are ample examples of people who do just this. Now then, when it comes to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we should not be surprised that people bring all kinds of baggage with them. Assumptions, as we just said, if you minimize the nature of our fallenness, if you look at the doctrine of sin as though it was some kind of unintentional mistakes that we make excuses for our sins in such a way as to minimize them, then your doctrine of justification is going to be directly impacted. This is what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, a little yeast, you know what that is, a little leaven, that passage in Galatians 5, when you start to say, you know, we're justified, that is, we are, quote, declared, or how is it that we become right with God? What in the final analysis is going to say that when we die, and entered into the presence of God, God's going to say, come right on in, you're welcome. Well, the doctrine of justification says that the only way that sinners who are so contaminated by their original relationship to Adam, by their own acts of sinful disobedience that render them susceptible to the judgment of God, how is that going to be dealt with? Now, there's some people who say, well, all you got to do is tell God you were sorry about it and that you promised to do better and that you'll make every effort to change. Just good intentions on your part is all that really matters. And in the final analysis, God will say, okay, come on in. You're welcome. Other people say, no, no, it's a little bit more complicated than that. You see, you begin by acknowledging that you need help. And then from there on out, you make every effort to keep yourself in that frame of reference. In other words, your zeal goes unabated through the rest of your life. And coupled with that is your sincere regret over all the mistakes you've made. If God will just give me another chance, if He'll wipe the slate clean and let me start anew, I think I can make it. Now, in one way or the other, that position is the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. We get in by the grace of baptism and then by obedience to the commands and teaching of the Church of Rome and by compliance with the sacramental theology that it teaches, we are slowly but surely actually transformed internally and made righteous so that in the final analysis, our sanctification is the guarantee of our ultimate justification. Well, you'll say, well, the Reformation addressed that, did it not? You'd think it did, because now we have groups like the Federal Visionist and the New Perspective on Paul, with such high-profile individuals as N.T. Wright, teaching what amounts to the very same thing. We get in by faith in Jesus, but then it's our covenantal faithfulness that in the final analysis will be the ultimate factor in our acceptance before God. It is grace to start and Spirit-wrought transformation of us as people that in the final analysis will be the determining factor in our acceptance with God. Now, whether you change the language and play the shell game, what you have here is the Galatian heresy. Justification consists of something Jesus did and something that I either will do or with the Spirit's help, I will be eventually changed into something I'm not. When Paul said a little leaven leavens the whole lump, those of you who have spent any time in the kitchen baking bread knows what happens when yeast is added to the dough. All it takes is a little bit and the whole thing gets changed. You may think you can hold the doctrine of sovereign grace over here. We believe that justification is accomplished by Jesus dying for our sins, but we also believe that our works contribute in some fashion, be however small it might be, to our justified status. Now, that little bit of yeast now has corrupted that doctrine you felt was so secure. You see, the Bible teaches that the grounds of our acceptance with God is not our faith in and of itself. That may come as a surprise to you, but when you get to heaven, you cannot take your faith out like an ID card and say, let me in, I believe in Jesus, this is my, quote, guaranteed acceptance with God. Your faith is not the grounds of your acceptance. It is merely the instrument by which you grasp hold of the person and work of Christ. The grounds for your acceptance with God is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ in both His life and death. Imagine this. The day comes, as you oftentimes heard, and you show up at the pearly gates, and as the story goes, there is St. Peter wanting to know what qualifications you have to enter. And you all know the foolishness of starting to list your accomplishments. If you're any kind of a biblically literate person, you'll know that that's not going to pass mustard. And you start to say, well, I think I am entitled to heaven because I believe in Jesus. Really? And what does that get for you? It just says that you've been sincere in what you believe. Does it tell you that your belief in Jesus Christ is somehow meritorious? That you had the forethought to believe in Jesus when other people didn't? No, we're told very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2 that it's all of grace, right? That faith is not even of ourselves. It's a gift of God. But the gift of God does not enable us to gain acceptance with God. The gift of God enables us to grasp the grounds by which we are acceptable to God. Listen. With the righteousness of Christ credited to me, I can storm heaven's gate. And no one could stop me. Because the righteousness that I have is the perfect righteousness, not of my own efforts, but of the one who fulfilled the law of God vicariously in my stead. Listen. You show up at the pearly gates, and there's St. Peter, and he's got a list. I've got some concerns about you, and I think they're pretty legitimate. And then he starts to rehearse your life in all of its detail. Every failing you ever made, every sin, whether omission or commission, that you ever committed, is on the ledger. All of the mean, snide, nasty things that you thought no one saw or knew anything about. Every word you ever uttered in all of its unseemliness, Peter has it written down. And then the things that you didn't do, you know that's as well going to be held against those whose works are recorded. Peter says, how can I let you in with this rap sheet? I mean, after all, it's not very impressive. What are you going to say? I tried hard? No. You will do what Augustus Toplady said in his famous hymn, Rock of Ages. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? None of that is going to make an atonement for that list of sins that you've accumulated. Your promises to do better will not atone for one sin, no matter how small it might be. What if you had a rap sheet of a person like Mother Teresa? In the eyes of humanity, this is very impressive. This woman dedicated her life to the poor and the underprivileged. Not a whole lot of bad things she ever did. That list of good deeds will not gain her the forgiveness of a single sin. However the world may idolize and glamorize saints like that, their good deeds are, as Paul said, but filthy rags in the sight of God. The ground for your acceptance with God cannot be in any way, shape, form, or fashion woven into a garment in which our deeds somehow are a part of. It has to be a perfect righteousness that never has had any flaws in it. That is the grounds for our acceptance with God, is that God has reckoned to us a perfect righteousness that in this life is never going to manifest itself in us personally. But the only hope of sinners is that kind of righteousness. And Christ has fulfilled the law and satisfied the demands of the broken law so that we might be made acceptable to God. Now, it's true that our faith is but the hand that grasps it, but our faith is never the basis for it. Certainly, it cannot be the faith that works itself out in our life in terms of faithfulness. The foolish, foolhardy nature of believing that our covenantal faithfulness is somehow, some way, going to persuade God that Christ's righteousness needed some assistance. That's why Paul said, if anybody preaches a gospel which mingles human effort, no matter how sincere, with the finished work of Christ, he is under a divine anathema. Now, that's pretty serious. When the judgment seat of God reveals the really vile and guilty offenders, don't think it's going to consist of those who have been morally perverse. Don't think it's going to consist of those people who damaged humanity by their monstrosities and atrocities. The greatest manifestation of God's righteous indignation is held in reserve for people who corrupted the gospel and led people into eternal damnation, he calls it. The Apostle Paul said, this persuasion that these sincere Galatians Judaizers had brought, you must have faith in Christ and then you must undergo the ceremonial aspect of circumcision so as to commit yourself to the Mosaic law. He says, this does not come from the one who calls you. And where does it come from? It comes from the Father of lies. It comes from the individual who transforms himself into an angel of light. It comes from the one called the deceiver. It comes from the devil himself. Oh yeah, we make fun of that biblical character known as Satan the devil. Put him in a red suit with a pitchfork and a forked tail with horns. But make no mistake, there is such an individual, and he traffics in theological error. I've said it before, and I'll say it many times again. When we pray in our Lord's Prayer, deliver us from the evil one. First and foremost, that is to not be deceived into believing a lie. And what is to believe a lie? That we are basically good people? That our sins are not all that important to God? That we can, through self-reformation and good intentions, please God? That is all a lie. And it will lead us eventually into damnation. If we would be faithful to the Reformation, we would be faithful to the Bible. That our faith in Christ, in Him crucified, is the essence of the gospel, because it's there and there alone that we find acceptance with a holy and righteous God. That is why, dear saints, each week we close the service by again pointing your attention to the finished work of Christ as displayed in the Lord's table. We welcome all of you who can be in compliance with what is written on the back of our bulletin this morning, that you are, quote, members of a church that is evangelical and reformed, and that you know what it means to come to personal faith in Christ. With those restrictions and those only, we ask that the elders and deacons now come forward to wait on God's people as we remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.